If you would, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at the first three verses. I'm sorry, we should have let the Chinese folks leave first, right? They've already left, I assume. Okay, that's good. Last week we had an introduction to the book of Hebrews, and this morning we want to get right into the book itself. All the world's religions and philosophies attempt to answer the fundamental questions of our frail and short human lives. Questions like, is there a God? Or can we know Him? And if there is a God and we can know Him, just how can we do that? How can we make sense of the trials of this life and the certainty of death? And does it really make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere? Those are questions that pop up in just about everybody's mind somewhere along in their lives. And the letter to the Hebrews answers all of these basic questions. But here's a warning. Its answers are in direct conflict with popular views of our day. Not going to find the popular views of our day as answers to those questions in the book of Hebrews. We live in a time when being tolerant and non-judgmental are primary virtues. I think it was Brother Luke that was telling me about a friend that said, pointed out one little phrase in the scripture there. It says that that if you judge, you're evil, you know. Well, he took it way out of context, of course, and as most people do when they try to prove something from the scriptures. And nowadays, that's considered to be really, really, really bad to be judgmental. Right? I was going to ask you how many of you think that that it's bad to be judgmental, but I better not. I better just go on here. In our postmodern world, truth is viewed as subjective and personal and not absolute and universal. And thus, if Buddhism makes sense to you and gives you fulfillment, who am I to say that you are wrong? That's the attitude. And if you believe in Islam or Hinduism or Judaism or any other of the world's religions or any combination of them, as long as you're not hurting others and you're sincere in your belief, it would be judgmental for me to say that you're believing in a lie. That's how far things have come, I guess degraded in our day. This is a prevailing mindset of our tolerant culture, even our so-called Christian culture. In fact, the only person many people will not tolerate is someone who insists that his or her view is the only true view, which puts them at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You want to hear something really intolerant? John chapter 14. And verse 6, John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, he's talking to Nicodemus here, he said, no, he's not talking to Nicodemus, he's talking to Philip, I think. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Is that intolerant or what? Well, it would be considered intolerant nowadays, and it is. Even for him to say that he's the truth would be considered a no-no. Be considered a no-no because you can't know truth, according to folks today. The letter to the Hebrews cuts across this modern mindset by affirming that God is. God has not only does he exist, he has spoken. and that his son, who is the epitome of his revelation, is supreme over all. And not only that, he demands total allegiance, not just a place among other gods in our life. We don't take Jesus and put him beside some of the other gods we have on our mantle or whatever, you know, shelves at home. No. He's not tolerant of any rivals. Christ is intolerant of any rivals. He alone will help us make sense of our trials. And thus we must consider him more fully and submit to him at all times and trust him in all the trials of life. So this is the theme of Hebrews. The theme. The absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ should motivate us to enduring faith in the face of trials. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. Whole theme. In these opening verses, we're going to see that all of the Old Testament prophets pointed ahead to Christ and his superiority in at least three ways. And we'll go through those three ways as we go through the message this morning. Let's bow our heads before we go into the outline. Father, once again, we can't really do justice to your word. We just seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit in illuminating our hearts and our minds, our understanding to the meaning of your word, and then not only understanding the meaning, but being willing to obey it in our lives from day to day. And so we just commit this time into your hands. We pray that Christ might be exalted through all that's said and done, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, the first thing we noticed here, first way we see his superiority is he's superior in his proclamations. He's superior in his proclamations. In verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, notice a couple of things. The origin of the proclamations. Notice who they originate with. The origin of the proclamations. God, who spake in time past. God. About 45 years ago, a Christian theologian, I'm supposed to be a theologian and I can't even pronounce it. That's a theologian. A Christian theologian and philosopher, Francis Schaeffer. He wrote two books within a 4-year period. The first book was entitled The God Who Is There. The God Who Is There. And the title of the sequel is He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Both great books. Both hard to understand, but both great books. They're a bit difficult to read, but they present the wonderful truth given in the first verse of this epistle. God, who spake in time past. God is there, and he's not silent. He's the origin of both the proclamations of the prophets, as well as the superior proclamations of Jesus Christ, as we shall see. Then we see the ordering of the proclamations. The ordering of the proclamations, he said, at sundry times and in divers manners. Now, the phrase at sundry times is just one Greek word. Polumeros is called. It's a combination of two Greek words, polu and meros. And we get our English prefix poly from the first word. For example, polytheism means what? Many gods. Huh? Polygamy. Watch it, man. Means many wives, right? And then the second part of this combination is the word meros, which means a part or a portion. It's used like that in Luke chapter 15 and verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, of course, this is in the parable of the prodigal son. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion, the meros, of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. So at sundry times means in many portions, in many portions. This refers to the 39 different books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the different prophets, the writings, which included the poetic and historical books. Now, the phrase "in divers manners" is also a Greek combination word, palutropos. Palu meaning what? Many. Tropos, which means? It means fashions, actually. Fashion. It's used with reference to the Lord's ascension and return over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Which also said, "Ye men of Galilee," the angel, of course, was saying this, "why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like," so come, "in like manner," tropos, "in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So it simply means in many ways, in many manners. Sometimes he revealed himself through angels. Now, he spoke to Moses through the burning bush. Later, directly to him on Mount Sinai. He revealed himself to the Israelites through fire and thunder and earthquake and clouds. He also revealed himself through the miracles that he did through Moses. Remember those 10 plagues in Egypt? He spoke to Isaiah in the vision of his glory and to Ezekiel in the vision of the wheels. The wheel within the wheel, you remember. And the creatures. He sometimes used dreams and object lessons and natural events and other means. All of these things are recorded in his written word for our instruction as a part of the ordering of the proclamations. But there's another part of this ordering of the proclamations that's implied in the phrases "in time past" and "in these days." In time past, in these days. God's revelation in the Old Testament was progressive. Progressive. All of it was true, but it was incomplete. Or else there would have been no need for his final and complete revelation in his Son. Stephen Cole put it this way, I think I put it in your note. He said, "The Old Testament was like a developing mosaic, with each part adding more until the totality pointed clearly to whom? Clearly to Jesus Christ." The picture continued to grow more clear, but it was not complete until the New Testament revealed Jesus Christ to us. And thus, to understand the Old Testament correctly, we must view it through the completed revelation of the New Testament. God spoke in the past in many portions and in many ways, is what he was saying in these words. And then you see the objectives of the proclamations. Who were they to? Well, it says right here, unto the fathers. In time past, he spoke unto the fathers. The fathers, of course, refers to the Old Testament forefathers, and is in contrast with the phrase "to us" in the next verse. These fathers would have been a term familiar to Jewish readers, as illustrated by Paul's address to the synagogue in Perga, over in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Paul says, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." We're going to look at that psalm later on. Later, Paul would use the term when writing to the Romans and referring to the circumcision, that is, referring to the Jews. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, he said this, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision," the Jews, "for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." The fathers. So the recipients of God speaking in many portions and in many ways were those Jewish forefathers, especially the prophets. And then we see the organs of the proclamations. That brings us to that, by the way. The organs. God's past organs, first of all, God's past organs by the prophets. By the prophets. Past organs are instruments through whom God made known to the Jewish fathers His word were the prophets. Pretty clear. In this statement, Paul sets his seal upon the divine inspiration and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. This semester in HBST, we're going through the historical books. And next, we go through the poetical books. Next, we go through the major prophets. Next, we go through the minor prophets. That was how God spoke in times past. In times past. He sets his seal upon that divine inspiration with these words. And so the prophets were the mouthpieces of God, and their words were not the production of their own spirit, but came from the Holy Spirit, as emphasized by the Apostle Peter. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, the inspiration of Scripture does not mean that God dictated the very words, although on occasion He did just that. Just think about the Ten Commandments. Rather, using the different personalities and styles of the various authors, God superintended the process so that the authors recorded without error God's message to us. Charles Hodge is a pretty famous, well, if you're old like me, he's a pretty famous theologian. He's an older theologian. He's been with the Lord a long time. He said this: "Inspiration is an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which render them the organs of God for the infallible communication of His mind and will. They were in such a sense the organs of God that what they said, God said." It's a pretty good illustration, pretty good definition of inspiration. And then we see God's preeminent organ. His preeminent organ. "Hath in these last days," in the former days, in the olden days, it was the prophets, "hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son." By His Son. Both the Old Testament and the Gospel Revelation came from God. But Jesus Christ was God's last word as far as Revelation is concerned. Christ is the source. Christ is the center. Christ is the end of everything that God has to say. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 says, "While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud." Remember, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are up there. "And while He spake, yet and spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What? "Hear ye Him." Now we're going to see who was on there on that mountain with Him in just a few minutes. "It's not now God sending a messenger to man to make known His will and to call him back to Himself, but it's God coming out to man in the Son." John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. "And the Word was made flesh." Remember in the first verse it says the Word was God. Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now it's saying the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then in verse 18 he says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Now the prophets were many and fragmentary. Christ is one and complete. The prophets were all sinners. Jesus alone was perfectly holy. The prophets were mere men. Jesus is God's son. He's the God-man. The prophets were preparatory. Jesus is the final fulfillment. He's God's final word. Now, he's superior in his propositions, but he's also superior in his person. In his person. Look at his possessions. His possessions prove the superiority of his person. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He, of course, here is God the Father. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things as the Son, Jesus is also the heir. And the psalmist explains that this has to do with Christ in his role as Redeemer and as Lord over the nations in his kingdom. Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He said, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Wonderful thing is that Paul declares that if we are in Christ as God's children, we are heirs with him. That ought to make you, well, you don't shout it out right now, but in your heart you can shout hallelujah. Shout hallelujah. That we, if you're in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says this, the Spirit, Holy Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then what? If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Again, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now all that is his is ours. Isn't that something? And we will someday share his glory throughout eternity. But you only share in Christ's inheritance if you are in him. You only share in Christ's inheritance if you are in him by faith. If you have not applied the forgiveness of sins that he obtained to your sinful heart by faith, then you're not his child and you do not have a share in his inheritance. It behooves you to make sure that your trust is in Christ alone. After all, remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then we see his prominence proves the superiority of his person. Of his person. Who being the brightness of his glory, who, that is Christ, being the brightness of his glory, that is the Father, and the express image of his person, the Father. Now these two expressions of his prominence demonstrate the truth that Christ was one essence with the Father. And at the same time, he was a separate person from the Father in the Trinity. If you were at HBST and you've gone through the theology classes, he's what? He's one essence. God is one essence, but three persons. Three persons. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Also, he says the brightness of his glory. It shows he was of the same essence. This phrase pictures the sun and its rays displaying its brilliance. Christ is to the Father what the rays of the sun are to the sun. They can't be separated. Can't be separated. It refers to the Shekinah glory cloud of God that dwelt in the tabernacle, dwelt in the temple, and which means the cloud of his presence or his dwelling. Look with me just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, this is at the temple, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now Christ came into the world to dwell among us. It means to tabernacle. Remember verse 14 of John chapter 1? The Word was made flesh, dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just like the tabernacle was with those Israelites in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering, Christ came to tabernacle among us. Jesus, of course, reflects the Father's glory, but He also possesses an inherent glory of His own, as seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. We mentioned this before, but look at chapter 17 of the book of Matthew, in verse 2. And He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. John says the Word was God. Paul says that Christ has the same brightness of glory as God the Father, because like the sun and its rays are of the same essence, so is Christ and His Father of the same essence. John says the Word was God. Paul says that Christ has the same brightness of glory as God the Father, because like the sun and its rays are of the same essence, so is Christ and His Father of the same essence. The express image of His person shows He was a separate being who was with God through the same essence. He was the same essence, but He was with God. Separate person. The Greek word translated express image. How you like that? Character. Huh? Character. It's almost spelled like our character. It refers to the engraved character or the impression made by a die or a seal. As for example on a coin, which bears line for line all the features of the instrument making it. In other words, the lines of deity have been reproduced in Jesus' humanity. So to find out what God is like, we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus. And we can take the lines of Christ's personality, draw those lines out into infinity, and obtain a perfect concept of God. The word translated person, it denotes the very essence of God, His nature. The principal idea intended is that of exact correspondence. So this correspondence involves not only an identity of the essence of the Son with that of the Father, but more particularly a true and trustworthy revelation or representation of the Father by the Son. In other words, it was Paul's way of expressing exactly what Christ had said concerning Himself. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath what? Seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" Therefore, Christ's superiority to the prophets in His person is not only seen in His possessions as heir of all things, but also in His prominence as possessing the very essence of God. He is God. And then we see His purging of our sin proves the superiority of His person. Notice what it says in the third part of this verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Hard to do justice to those words, really. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Remember that in Revelation chapter 5, Pastor had been preaching through the book of Revelation. John could find no man there in chapter 5 to open that seven-sealed book of redemption, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, He was able to open it. Do you remember that? It's the same thought here. Christ is the only being in the universe who has the power, who has the ability, and who has the desire to purge our sins. He did it by himself. By himself. The word purged is an interesting word. The word purged is the Greek word katarismos. Katarismos. We get our English word catharsis, or cathartic. Or if you've ever been in the hospital, and hopefully you never had to use one of these, we get the word catheter from this. When I had a colonoscopy not long ago, I know it's not a very pleasant subject, but it helps me with an illustration here. Okay, I had a colonoscopy not long ago. I had to take a cathartic. A cathartic was taken to purge everything out of my system before the procedure. And it did a great job. It was a good cathartic. That was a physical cathartic. But Christ gives us something infinitely better. He gives us a spiritual cathartic. It purges, not unclean things from our bodies, but it purges our dirty, rotten sins from our souls and spirits. Isn't that something? Purges. And then, D, we see his position proves the superiority of his person. Of his person. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. His position. Christ sitting signifies the completion of the work of redemption. Signifies the completion of the work of redemption. In the Old Testament, the priest always stood in the Holy of Holies when making atonement, but Jesus offered himself for our sins once and for all, and he took his seat on high. His sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, you know that's a reverent term for God, right? The majesty on high. Also signifies his being in the place of highest honor. This is not a literal place, in that God, who is spirit, does not have a right hand or a left hand, right? But the Holy Spirit uses human language to convey that there is no higher designation possible. That's as high as he can go. And sitting at the right hand of God also pictures Jesus as the sovereign ruler of the universe, which we're going to see in coming verses. For example, in verse 8 and 13 of this chapter. He's going to say, "But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Who's talking here? God the Father. "But unto the Son, he," God the Father, saying this to the Son. Now get this. He's saying this to the Son. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. But the which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." God the Father called God the Son, God. While this phrase affirms Jesus' deity, how could any created being, including an Old Testament prophet, sit at the right hand of the majesty on high without being consumed? It also indicates a degree of subordination of the Son to the Father. And though equal with God in his essential being, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father to carry out the divine purpose. You know, all the time he was here on the earth, he said, "I came to do my Father's will. I came to do the will of my Father." Now all of these things, his possessions, his prominence, his purging, his position, prove that he is superior to all the prophets in his person. One more thing, superior in his power. In his power. First of all, in his power to make. His power to make or to create. By whom also he made the worlds. By whom he made the worlds. The word worlds here doesn't just mean the earth. It's the whole created universe of space and time. In other New Testament scriptures, the same Greek word is translated ages. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, for example. That in the ages, the aeon, the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It means that Jesus is Lord over time and all that has been created in time because he created it. John chapter 1 and verse 3, remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Then verse 3 says, all things were made by him. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Of course, these truths show that Jesus Christ is eternal God, one with the Father, before time even began. And the Jehovah's Witnesses point to Colossians 1:15. To try to prove that Christ was created. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, of course, they yanked that verse completely out of context. Because you have to read the next two verses to get the context. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And taken in its context, firstborn is not a chronological term, but it has to do with the legal rights of authority and inheritance. Look, for example, at Psalms 89 and verse 27. God's talking to David about Solomon here. And he says, also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Solomon was certainly not the firstborn of David, but God gave him the inheritance and right of the firstborn. The fact that the Father created all things through Jesus shows that Jesus is Almighty God. And then we see his power not only to make, but his power to maintain. He goes on and says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. This phrase refers to Christ's sustaining providence and his governance over all things. Not only is he the maker, he's the maintainer. Not only is he the creator, he's the sustainer. And the Greek word translated upholding is a present participle. Now, that doesn't mean much to you or me, really. I have to read it in a book. But present participle indicates that Jesus is continually upholding all things in the universe by his word of power. In other words, if he ceased from doing this, the universe would disintegrate. The universe would disintegrate. Paul states the same truth to the Gentile Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so this refutes the idea of deism. Deism says that God created all things and then bowed out, let everything run on its own. Scripture shows that there's not a single atom in the universe that acts apart from God's providential governance. And every raindrop, every snowflake, every gust of wind, every lightning bolt obey God's command. Psalms 148:8. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his what? His word. Let's get even more personal. You and I couldn't take another breath without his enablement. I said, you and I couldn't take another breath without his enablement. You know, Sister Vicki Esther's mother went to be with the Lord here last week. And she said one of her blessings was that she was there when she took her last breath. She was holding her in her arms, and she took her last breath. Do you know all of us one day are going to have a last breath? Going to have a last breath? And God's the one that gives us our breaths right up until the last. Right up until the last one. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23. Daniel said, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar here, says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Now these three verses are a good introduction to the entire letter to the Hebrews. And Christ will be shown to be superior to all the Old Testament persons and institutions that God used to deal with His people. They were all shadows looking forward to the substance, looking forward to Christ. And here we have seen He is superior to the prophets in His proclamations and His person and His power. The prophets were men called by God. Christ is God the Son. There were many prophets, there's only one Son. The prophets had a fragmentary and incomplete message. Christ proclaimed a final and complete message. He is also our high priest and our sacrifice, purging our sins. And we're going to see that as we go along in Hebrews. Finally, he's our king. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, a place of honor and authority. So he's our prophet, our priest, and our king, all rolled up in our Savior and Lord. In a single sentence, we're taken from creation through Calvary to the crown. These three verses. God didn't leave Christ on the cross, but He continues onto the throne. On the Mount of Transfiguration, two of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets appeared with Christ. I mentioned them before, Moses and Elijah. You know Peter. Peter, impetuous Peter. Peter wanted to build three booths. He said, let me build a booth for Christ and one for Moses, one for Elijah. But you know what happened? A cloud covered the mount, and when it cleared, Moses and Elijah were no longer seen. Christ remained, and the Father said this, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I trust you will hear His call to you. He gives it over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're a discouraged believer, I trust you will hear His call to you. It's the next two verses in Matthew chapter 11. "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me." A learner is a disciple. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy." It's a yoke, but it's easy. "And my burden is light." It's a burden, but it's light. Why? Because He's there with us, you see. Let's bow our heads in prayer.